chapter is our text here tonight, and I won't take the time necessarily to go through all of this. We'll be here for at least a couple of weeks, I guess. We're going to focus tonight on specifically verses 1 through 8 as our text, but we need to go ahead and read the whole chapter as for context's sake. All right, and the Bible says in Acts chapter 10, in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is unlawful, an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. It means contradiction. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. This is quite a story, quite a set of circumstances, and we need to read it all to get the full context of what's happening here. This chapter, chapter 10, actually begins the third phase of what we call the Great Commission. Remember in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8 where Jesus commanded the disciples to preach the gospel first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world. If you follow the progression of things that have taken place as we've been going through the book of Acts, we have seen that the gospel has not gone unto the Gentiles up until this point. And in chapter 10, we begin to see the gospel being sent out and into the uttermost part of the world, the Gentile nations. Now, it's been approximately 10 years since the time that Jesus Christ gave this commission to His church up until this time right now. 10 years have gone by. And at this point, like I said, the door of salvation was only unlocked to the Jewish people through the preaching of Christ in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and then in Judea and Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. The gospel now begins to go to the Gentiles, but why hadn't it prior to this point is the question. If Jesus gave that command to his disciples and to his church to go into all the world and preach the gospel, it's been 10 years. Why hasn't the gospel gone forward to the Gentiles up until this point? It's probably due to prejudice. More than likely, the Jews thought they would be defiled if they ate with a Gentile, if they went into a Gentile's house to be with them, to talk with them, and so on. They thought that they would be defiled. And here's what they would do in their normal business. And we read about this actually in the New Testament, how the Jews on purpose would go around Samaria because the Samaritans were half-breed Jews, and so they didn't feel like they were one of them. They hated them. And so they would go all the way around Samaria to get to where they were going. They would do the same thing with the Gentiles. But now, in their ordinary business, they had to do commerce and things like that with Gentile peoples. You know what the Jews would do after they had gone through a Gentile territory of some sort? They would take the sandals off their feet and they would beat them together to get what is called the Gentile dust off of their shoes. This is the mentality, this is the thinking of the Jewish people, that they were better than other people. This wasn't just a cultural barrier that stood in the way. This was a brick wall. And Jesus said that wall has to come down. And that's what we're seeing take place here. And you see some of this prejudice that I'm talking about even played out in the life of Peter here. That's why the Lord had to send down the sheet and had all manner of four-footed beasts, all the things that he considered to be unclean. He was teaching him a lesson. And we'll consider that next week probably, Lord willing. Our main focus is going to be on Cornelius here tonight. But this is the reason, probably, more than likely, why the gospel had not gone to Gentile nations. Because of this prejudice, this way of thinking that needed to be eliminated. And you know, I'm so glad that it was. I'm so glad that the Lord worked in Peter's life and set the stage and paved the way for others. Because Peter even said, God has showed me that there's not anything, there's no man that's common or unclean in God's eyes. We're all the same. There's no difference. Paul talks about it in the book of Romans, actually. In Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 especially, he's talking to Gentiles and he's talking to Jews. And he gets the whole crux of the matter. He says, there's no difference between any of you. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3. So this is the mindset. But I'm so glad that the Lord worked in the life of Peter, and the Lord worked in this man named Cornelius. And you know, if the rest of the world was going to have a chance to hear the gospel, this wall needed to be eliminated. It needed to be torn down. And we should be thankful, because if it hadn't, we probably would not be sitting in this room even tonight. You know? I'm so thankful that the Lord loves every creature, and that the gospel went into all the world so that you and I could have a chance to hear the message of salvation. But tonight I want us to focus on Cornelius, and the title of the message is The Vision of Cornelius. The first thing that we'll look at here just real quick, briefly, is the position of Cornelius in verse 1. The position of Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. The Bible says here that Cornelius was a centurion. And normally, a centurion was the captain over at least 100 men and in the Roman army. And the structure of the Roman military, you had the military as a whole, and then it was broken down into legions, and then it was broken down into bands, which we see that Cornelius was a centurion over the Italian band, and then it was broken down into centuries. And centuries were captains, and usually they had about 100 men that they led. And Cornelius was a centurion. The Italian band here was actually a volunteer unit of the Roman army. And Cornelius was an Italian. History says that he was probably, you know, of noble blood, I guess. A royal family, if you will, but nonetheless, he had a position of authority. He was well respected. Later on in this chapter, we read how that he had a good report and a good name with all the nations of the Jews, and so on. He was a man of character. He was a man of valor. He was a man of discipline. He was a man of good report. He was a good guy. By all accounts and all appearances, humanly speaking, Cornelius was a real good guy, but Cornelius wasn't a saved man. And I want us to move past the position of Cornelius once we get the idea that he was a high-ranking person and a man that was noble and he was a man of character and so on. And I want us to look at the character specifically of Cornelius. Who was this guy? Look in verse 2. He was a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. It sounds like he's a converted person. It sounds like he's a saved individual, doesn't it? But he's not. And Cornelius becomes a prime example of somebody who can be a good man and a good person, who can go to church and do all these things, and yet be as lost as can be. He did everything a Christian ought to do, but he wasn't saved. And we find that salvation isn't in being religious, and it's not in good works, it's not in sincerity, it's not in prayer. None of those things. But I want us to look specifically at a couple of these things here. Cornelius was probably a convert to Judaism. Now, he was a Roman, remember? But he was probably a convert to Judaism, a proselyte. It says here that he was a devout man. And if you understand the meaning of that word, the meaning actually means religious, and it means pious, all right? Now, Romans had religion. Certainly they did. But look at these other character qualities. He feared God with all of his house. He gave alms to the poor. He prayed to God always. What kind of a religion or religious man was he? Did he believe in the Roman paganism? No. He's a Roman, but he's a devout man, a religious man. He's probably a convert to Judaism because he believes in the one true God. In Cornelius' day, in the Roman culture, they were pagans. And I believe that what this is saying is that Cornelius, being a devout man, a religious man, had turned from the paganism of Rome because he believed in God and prayed to the one true God. And yet he still wasn't a saved man. He believed in the one true God, and yet he still wasn't saved. He had turned away from the paganism and false gods of Rome. You know, some of the gods that the Romans in their Roman culture would worship would be the god of Aphrodite, the goddess Aphrodite. You know who she is? She's the goddess of sex and immorality. Here is, and you know the stories of the Roman culture, and the licentious living and the lust and the immorality and the wild parties and orgies that the Romans were known for. Not Cornelius. He was a devout man. He didn't worship that god. Let me make an application. Immorality runs rampant in our country. All too often, immorality runs rampant among Christian people. There's our Christians who say they worship the one true God, and yet they really worship these kinds of gods, like Aphrodite. How do I know that? Well, how do they worship? Well, I don't worship those kinds of gods. What goes on in your mind on a regular basis? A god is anything that you give priority to. And all too often, there are people whose minds are cesspools of sin. Their minds are places of meditation where they worship the god of immorality. You know, it's all too often Christian people who say they worship the one true God, they'll be out in public and, you know, their eyes will be wandering here and there, and they'll be checking out any little thing that moves. And we say we worship the one true God. Understand what I mean? We have to make applications from these portions of Scripture. And Cornelius was a devout man who had turned away from the worldly living. He turned away from worshiping the gods of the Romans. How about the goddess Diana of the Ephesians? We read about how she had massive temples. And they would do lewd and wicked practices, certainly to the goddess Diana. But you remember how there were silversmiths who would make little images, gods of the goddess Diana, and they would make fortunes off of it. And people would make fortunes off of this god. Their god wasn't really the goddess Diana. Their god was money. It was their livelihood. It was the thing that made them wealthy. Cornelius turned from that. He was devout, but he wasn't truly saved. Like I said, a God is anything that we give priority to. How many Christian people, worshipers of the one true God, worship at the God of money? You know, anything that we give a priority to, jobs, income, money over God, over honoring the Lord with our substance, over honoring the Lord with our time, when we ought to be worshiping the Lord, we're making a buck. Maybe not we, but Christian people do that. But not Cornelius. He was a devout man. He was a religious man, a pious man, turning from the things of the world. He wanted to worship the one true God. Look in verse 2 again. It's, he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. And for all of the turning that Cornelius did and all of the things that he rejected about his own culture, yet he still wasn't a saved man. But the Bible says here that he was a man who feared God with all of his house. That's a good place to be, fearing God. Because you can't be saved without having a healthy reverence for who God is. But you know the reason why immorality runs rampant in our country? Because people don't fear God. Why does immorality run rampant amongst Christians? Because people don't fear God. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. How is it that a man can fill up his mind with the smut from this world and on the internet and television and all those things, and he can meditate on it and think on it and be wrapped up in it? How is it that a man can do that? Because he doesn't fear God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Why is it such a problem? It's because people don't fear the judgment of God. In Psalm 7, and this is a problem in our world, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In Psalm 7, we look there in verse 11. The Bible says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible also says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, isn't it? Doesn't it? The reason why the world is the way it is, and even just the shallowness of Christianity that seems so prevalent today, because there's no fear of God. I was reading about an illustration. You know the motto, the mantra of our culture, at least when I was a teenager anyway, maybe it's not so much anymore, I don't know. But you remember the No Fear t-shirts? And the no fear headbands and so on. That's the mantra and the motto of our culture, no fear. And it's just blatant rebellion, really, when it comes right down to it, because there's no fear of God. I was reading some stories about Hurricane Ivan. You remember Hurricane Ivan? Here are these geniuses. These bright idea people. Here's how they were gonna combat Hurricane Ivan. They had the brilliant idea to get these giant industrial fans and put them out on the beach and blow the hurricane away from their shores. What? Really? That's the kind of thinking here. How much effect is that gonna have? You know, I don't care how many industrial fans you get up and start blowing out there. It's not going to affect a hurricane. But here's my point. That's probably more effective than man trying to stand against a holy God. And we think, how stupid. How stupid is that? That's ridiculous. But that's probably more effective than man trying to stand against a powerful, holy God. Cornelius was reverent. He feared God with all of his house, the Bible says. Not only was he a devout man, not only was he reverent and feared God, but go back in Acts chapter 10 there, he was a generous man in verse 2. It says there that he feared God with all of his house and he gave much alms to the people. He was a generous man. He gave away his wealth to help others. He was unselfish. Boy, that's sure unlike our culture, isn't it? We read on there, it says he prayed to God always. He was a prayerful man. I wonder if Cornelius prayed more than most Christians do. He prayed to God always. And you know, God took note of all the things, all the character of this man Cornelius, because the angel said to him in verse 4, thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. God took note of all these things, but Cornelius still wasn't a saved man. And he was very religious. And so Cornelius becomes a prime example of a good man who was lost. He did everything a Christian ought to do, but he wasn't saved. But I will give him some credit. If you'll notice here, in verse 2, it said that he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. You notice that there? I'll give him some credit because even though he wasn't a saved man, he was a consistent man. And I can tell that because of the way that his children turned out, or the way his house was. He was consistent because his whole house feared God. It tells us that he was consistent and probably, sadly, better than many saved husbands and fathers in his consistency and his love for God or his desire to seek after God. But salvation is not found in any of these things. Only Christ. Only Christ, believed on and received by faith, can save a man for all eternity. And this is the one thing that Cornelius was missing. Even though he was devout, and even though he prayed to God, even though he feared God, he still had not been converted. And that's the one thing that he needed. But because of his open heart, and because of his willingness to seek after God, God extended to him exactly what he needed. Because we know here, he said he had this vision to send for one Simon, whose surname was Peter. Verse 6, he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. What a gracious God. And this is the third point here, is that we find God's grace to Cornelius. We see Cornelius' position, his position of influence, his character, that he was a well-charactered man, but he wasn't saved. He still needed the grace of God extended to him, and that's what we find in these verses here, is the grace of God to Cornelius. You know, a holy God will not overlook sin. He won't overlook yours. He won't overlook mine. He won't overlook the sins of this world. Even in a godly and a sincere person, a holy God will not overlook sin. However, it is very clear and evident that those who genuinely seek the Lord are going to be given an opportunity to receive Him. Let me say it again. Those who genuinely seek the Lord are going to be given an opportunity to receive Him. We talked about it on Sunday, the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And if an individual responds to that light, the Lord is bound by His own character to give him more. I'm so thankful for what the Lord is doing in Scott's life. Scott is a direct result of our church fire. That's where we met him, was because of the church fire. And now the Lord is working in his heart, and he's beginning to understand that it wasn't a coincidence, that God is extending to him mercy, and God is giving him light, and he's opening his heart to receive more. Pray for him. Pray for his soul. He's close to salvation. He's praying that God works in his heart. And from the very beginning, even of our church fire, we said, you know what? It's not, the Lord isn't doing this just so that we can get a new building. The Lord isn't doing this just to give us updated property. No, there's something spiritual behind it. God wants to glorify himself in all kinds of ways. We're seeing one of those right now. An opportunity for somebody to come to know Christ. I don't know if he's going to get saved. I pray he does. But he's got some light. It's the grace and mercy of God being extended. And Cornelius had this same opportunity. He was a seeker of God who wasn't saved, but when he genuinely did seek the Lord, God gave him those opportunities. You know what? It's not natural for a person to seek after God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "There's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God." And so it's not natural for a sinful man to seek after God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life through the preaching of Jesus Christ that begins to open up their heart and their mind. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." It's a work of the Lord. And so here is God giving him more light and understanding because he opened up his heart to the Lord in the first place. And don't fail to understand this valuable principle when it comes to people that you know and people that you work with and people that you witness to. God is trying to give light to that individual through you. Don't fail to understand that you are to be that light, that beacon, that God wants to use to give somebody an opportunity to respond to his truth. Don't hide your light. Let it shine. Amen? They might just open their heart to the Lord. And God obviously heard Cornelius' prayer. Look in verse 31 of chapter 10. He said, "Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God." The question that comes to my mind is, does God answer the prayers of the lost? According to Proverbs chapter 15, verses 8 and verse 29, the answer is no. God doesn't answer the prayer of the lost man. However, this passage shows us that the Lord does graciously respond to the earnest prayer of the one who is truly seeking him after he's already done a work in their heart to open up their understanding. You follow that? He will respond to their prayer. The prayer that God does answer is the cry and the prayer of a needy soul for mercy. The last principle, as we close here, I want you to see in verses 5 through 8. And that's the hope of Cornelius. The hope of Cornelius. Verse 5 says, "And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa. Here's the hope of Cornelius. Even though Cornelius had experienced a real vision of a real angel of God, his salvation and the message of it wouldn't be conveyed through an angel. It would be conveyed through a human agent. I want you to understand this here. This is a powerful truth. Here's a man who sees a vision of an angel of God, a messenger of God. And what does he say? You go and call for Simon Peter. He is going to tell you what you need to do. Why didn't the angel just give him the message right then and there? Because angels of God aren't preachers of the gospel. God chooses to use human agents, human instruments, as carriers of the great gospel message of salvation. Angels don't preach the gospel. And I want every person in this room, you say you love the Lord, I want you to absorb these words. And I want you to take them personally in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Absorb those words and take them very personally. God wants to use you in the very same way. He wants you to tell others what they need to do to receive Jesus Christ. This is God's plan and God's purpose. Are you fulfilling it? Are you really a faithful witness of this great salvation? You know, there might be some moms who say, well, you know, I want to be a witness, but I don't work a job and I don't get out, and, you know, and we're busy with kids and raising children and all these things, and I don't have a chance necessarily to get out and be a witness for Christ. Let me tell you something, moms. You have a full-time witnessing job to your own children. You have a full-time job. Every day, moms, taking opportunities to teach your children about the love of Jesus Christ. Every day, teaching your children about their sin nature. Every day, taking opportunities of everyday life to teach them that they're sinners before a holy God. They need His forgiveness. But Jesus Christ loves you, and He took your place. And one day, when God calls you, you need to respond to Him. We all need to be used of God to tell them what they need to do. You following me here? That's the hope that Cornelius had. It's the only hope that this world has. And it might be the only hope that your children have. Don't get so caught up in life, parents, that you fail to disciple your own children and teach your own children about their need of Jesus Christ. I was talking to a man earlier this week, and he was concerned about his kids. He was concerned about their foundation and about their life, and he wants to do right by them. And I told him, I said, sir, I appreciate the concern that you have for your children and that you want to do right by them and you want to give them a good foundation, but you need to have a foundation for yourself first so that you can give them the right foundation for the rest of their life. You're an eternal soul just like they are. And if you care for their soul, you're going to understand the need of your own soul first. Parents, that's the same responsibility. We need to have our own heart right with the Lord. We need to be walking with the Lord ourselves, be right with the Lord first, so that we can bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because it's the only hope that they might ever have. We could be the only Jesus some will ever see. You know how that song goes? It's true. God used a human vessel, a human agent, to bring Cornelius the message of salvation. And that's God's plan and God's purpose for each and every one of us as well. Are you fulfilling your purpose truly? Are you a faithful witness for Christ? Next week, we're going to look more into Peter's vision and what it means and what God showed him through it all. And we're going to look at the rest of this portion of Scripture and make some applications from it. But we can certainly see a couple of things. You can be religious, you can be a good person, you can fear God, and you can still be lost. And we also see that God wants to use each and every one of us to tell them what they ought to do to receive Jesus Christ. Those are the two main principles, two challenges for us tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. Father, bless your people, and I'm so thankful for your people who love you. And Father, I'm thankful for this church. We always have such a good turnout on Great Commission Day, and it's always a blessing to this pastor. Father, we always need to be challenged in our personal life, and we always need to be challenged and reminded of our purpose, that our opportunities to share Jesus Christ aren't just on a Saturday morning, but they're every day, in our everyday life, in our goings-on, our business, our work, our acquaintances. We always need to be thinking and looking for those who might be seeking the Lord. We always need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God so that when you prompt us and when you move us, we're ready to go and say a word to that one. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be sharp, to be focused. Father, to fulfill your purpose and your plan for our lives. Thank you for this church, the way that you use us. We ask that you'd bring much glory and honor to your name through our lives and through our church. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good to see you folks tonight. Good to be with you. Don't forget the rest of our activities this week. Be in prayer about those things that we've mentioned already. And you take these things home with you tonight, all right? Lord bless you. You are dismissed. Thank you.